And Jesus, we're not going to believe the lies. I know it's easy for me to fall into that, to believe that I'm alone, to believe that you aren't going to help me, to believe so many things that I'm told, that I'm not good enough, that I'm not smart enough, that I don't matter. I believe those lies sometimes. We all do. We're told that you come to give life and life to the full. We're told that you are good and that you love us and that you died for us. We have to remember that because it's so easy to believe the lies. And so, God, we're not going to believe the lies. We're going to know that the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, that he is a liar. And instead, we're going to choose to believe you. Even when it's hard, even when we struggle, even when we're sad, even when we're tempted, we're going to believe you, that you are good and that you love us, that we are your children, that you have paid the price for us because you loved us so deeply, that we are adopted into your family. We're going to believe that because you are the truth and the life and the way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in week two of a series on the book of Esther, and we had this really crazy notion to cover an entire book of the Bible in 2 weeks. It was maybe not such a good idea. And it's not like a really short book. It's not like we picked 1 John. No, it has 9 chapters. So there's a lot of content here that I'm squeezing into 2 weeks, and we already covered a good bit last week. I'm going to do a really quick recap. If you weren't here and you don't feel like my recap is thorough enough, you could read it on your own. Just a thought. So, anyway, but let me recap really quickly what we learned in the first bit of the book of Esther. First of all, Esther is unique in one particular way. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Not one time. Not one reference to Lord. Not one reference to Yahweh. There aren't even references to prayer. It is absolutely without reference to God. So much so that some people have even questioned, should it be in the Bible? Because the Bible's about God, and here's a part of the Bible that's not about God, it doesn't seem to fit. But I think that God is in the book of Esther. I think he's just behind the scenes. We'll talk about that more in a second. There are 4 characters in the book that you need to know for me to catch you up and then for us to continue today. You need to know about Esther. She's a Jewish girl who is chosen by the king to be his next queen. He likes her very much. Then there's the king. He's kind of a drunken idiot, but he has a lot of power, and so he'll play largely into the story. There is Esther's uncle. His name is Mordecai. He's kind of the hero. He raised Esther. He loves Esther, and he is a faithful Jewish person who plays a large role in this story. And then last, there's the bad guy, the villain. His name is Haman. Haman, for whatever reason, wants to destroy all of the Jews, and he has convinced the king to give him the authority on a certain day to have all the Jews killed, all of them, wiped from the face of the earth. And we left last week with a bit of a cliffhanger where I told you that that was going to happen and the Jewish people were going to be scared. They were going to be worried. They were going to have fear. We just sang a song about fear. They were living in fear because the day of their death was approaching and there was really nothing they could do about it. And so that's where we left you last week. I admit it was a little bit of a downer. But this week I want to pick up where we left off, talking about that idea that God doesn't appear in the book of Esther. And I believe he is in the book of Esther. He's just unseen. He is a character. I named 4, but there's really a 5th. It's God. He's just unseen. He's behind the scenes. And last week I gave you a few examples of things that exist, but we can't see, like the wind. I wanted to give you a few more this week as well. The first one I thought of is music. Music is something we all will admit exists, but you can't see it and you can't touch it. You can't measure it. You can't pull out a tape measure and say, how big is this song? I guess you could say, how long is the song? I didn't think about that till right now. That's measurable. Anyway, but not with a tape measure. And we all know that music has power, right? When we hear a certain song, we're pulled into it. Our emotions are tugged on. We might be happy because of a song. We might be sad because of a song. Music is powerful, and yet you can't see it, you can't touch it. Or how about this? Love. In particular, I chose a picture of a mother with her child. Love is something that hopefully we all believe in, But again, you can't measure it. You can't say, how much do you love someone? You can't put it in a container. It's not this big or this small. It's just there, we think. In fact, I met a young lady recently who had started dating a guy, and he was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. And he said, I don't believe in anything I can't see. And I said to the young lady, I said, well, I hope he believes in love for your sake, because you're going to marry him, right? And let's hope he believes in love. But love is one of those things that you can't see, you can't measure, and yet we all believe it exists. There are even those crazy stories of mothers whose children get under cars. Why they're playing under cars, I don't know. And they're able to lift those cars up in a moment of love. That love drives them to do amazing things. Love is real, even if we can't measure it. Or, if you've ever seen the movie The Wizard of Oz, you know that there's an unseen character in the movie. It's named after him, the wizard. And yet, the whole movie goes by without us seeing him. And when they finally get to his palace, there's all these amazing things, and yet the wizard is still not seen. Even though he's real, he's just hiding behind the curtain. He is the one controlling what's going on, even though we don't see him. And in some ways, God is a little bit like the Wizard of Oz in the book of Esther. We know he's there. He's just not seen, or at least not explicitly. We have to look for clues. A couple of scriptures on this, because I really do believe that God is in the book of Esther and that he's working behind the scenes. We actually read this recently in our series called Death to Selfie, where Jacob is given an opportunity to interact with God. And he says in Genesis 28, surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it. Right? Jacob goes to this place called Bethel. He doesn't realize that God is there until all of a sudden his eyes are opened and he goes, oh, like God was here the whole time and I just didn't know it. And I feel the same way about the book of Esther. Or last week, we read in John chapter 5 where Jesus says, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. So God is always at work, even if we don't recognize it. So because we're trying to cover an entire book of the Bible in 2 weeks, I told you last week we're taking a little shortcut. I'm using these videos that kind of summarize the book. We're going to watch one more of those today, and it will get us farther into the book. It would take me a really long time, so let's just watch a video.
We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther is going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish.
All right, so that's a pretty good fast forward for us. And we're going to camp out in chapter 4. I told you there are 9 chapters. We're really not going to cover much after chapter 4. I can tell you right now, it's a happy ending. But how do we get to that happy ending is really where the story turns. And chapter 4 is the climax of the story. It's where all, I believe, the important stuff happens. Everything that happens after that is really just follow through on what God is doing in chapter 4. So we're going to spend some time in chapter 4 today, and there are 3 things I want you to learn that we will look at in chapter 4. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, which is the plan of Haman, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. Now, this is one of those moments where, again, we remember who Mordecai is. He's a Jewish man. And even though God is not mentioned and the Old Testament is not mentioned, well, this is part of the Old Testament, so kind of. Anyway, we see Mordecai and other Jews in a moment doing things that Jewish people do. And a tradition of Jewish people during a time of mourning or grief or prayer is to wear sackcloth, which is like burlap, to put ashes on their head, and to wail loudly so that everyone will know that that person is in mourning, that person is in grief, that person is in a time of prayer. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see Job do that. When his life falls apart and everyone he loves dies, Job puts on sackcloth, he puts on ashes, and he wails loudly. He wants other people to see him doing that. And that's what Mordecai is doing, because Mordecai is Jewish. His identity is tied up in that, and he does what Jewish people do. And then it says in verse 3, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And it says, many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So we see that it's not just Mordecai. It's not like he's the only faithful Jewish man who lives in Persia. All the other Jews likewise take part in the sackcloth, the ashes, the wailing. They also fast, which is another spiritual discipline of the Jewish people, which we still observe today in the Christian church. They are doing things that faithful Jewish people do. They have not lost their identity as God's people. Then, in verse 8, we see Mordecai deciding to do something more than just pray. He wants to help the situation. The situation is dire, but Mordecai is willing to be proactive. So it says he, which is Mordecai, gave a copy of the text and edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. Remember, Esther is separate from the rest of the Jews. She lives in the king's palace. So she doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't know that this decree has been sent out. So Mordecai sends it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go to the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So Mordecai's plan is this: make sure that Esther knows what's going on, and then ask Esther to go to the king and see if he will spare the Jewish people. The problem is this: there's a law. There's a law on the books that says if you go to the king without being summoned, you will likely be put to death. So what Mordecai is asking Esther to do is put her life on the line to ask for help for her people, which she has kept her identity secret. The king doesn't even know that she's Jewish. So she has to come to the king without being summoned and admit that she's been keeping a secret from him this whole time. That's not a good thing. The king is probably not going to be happy with her. She knows that going in, that she is putting her life on the line by going to the king, being honest with him, and asking for his help. Mordecai is asking her to do this, but will she do it? It says in verse 11, all the king's officials, this is the decree that I talked about, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends their gold scepter to them and spares their lives. So there is a glimmer of hope, but it's unlikely that her life will be spared. Then Mordecai, just to really like make sure that she knows that what she's about to do is dangerous, says in verse 12, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of the Jews will escape. Like, Mordecai wants to make sure she knows that, no, you're one of us. Once he finds out that you're Jewish, this edict applies to you too. Just because you're the queen, just because you're with the king, doesn't mean that you will be spared. The law says all the Jews will be put to death. That includes you, Esther. So, you know, Mordecai's being really positive here. Okay, I told you there were three things. Here are the three things. The first is this, and we're going to camp out on three statements found in chapter 4. The first is this, and it comes from Mordecai. He says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Now, I told you that God's not mentioned, but I'm pretty sure that Mordecai is talking about God here. See, Esther is their plan. her going to the king, that's their plan A, and they don't really have a plan B to save their people. If Esther doesn't do it, they're all going to die. And yet, Mordecai says to Esther, if you don't do it, if you remain silent, somehow we will be spared. Somehow help will arise. Now, where does Mordecai think that that help is going to come from? The only logical explanation is that Mordecai believes that God is going to come to their rescue. I've told you that Mordecai is clearly a good Jewish man. He observes all the Jewish sacraments and practices. And he clearly also has faith in God, faith that God will come through for his people. He wants Esther to do this, don't get me wrong, but he believes that if she doesn't, if she neglects her duty, if she's too scared, if she's unwilling to go through with it, he believes that somehow help will arise, that someone will come to their rescue, and he believes that that is God. He has faith that God will come through for them. The second statement is in verse 14. It says, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai says to Esther, in essence, maybe you were born for this moment. Maybe this is why you exist. Maybe this is why God made you. Maybe this is why you are here, for this moment, for such a time as this. That statement haunts me, people. It haunts me. On a regular basis, there are opportunities given to me, and I think, maybe this is why I'm here. Maybe I have the opportunity to do what only I can do in this moment. And for Esther, this was a defining moment in her life. I really believe that she was scared. I really believe that she hesitated. And yet Mordecai pulls this stunt and makes her think about it, makes her realize, I have the opportunity to change not only my life, but the course of the life of all of God's people. For this moment, I was born. So that's the second statement. It says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my attendants will fast as you do. And then Esther says this, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So basically, Esther says, go pray for me for 3 days. And I will also pray. And at the end of that 3 days, I will go do this thing that is dangerous, that is against the law, that's likely to lead to my death. And if I die, I die. But Esther is committed to doing the right thing, even if the consequences are bad. To doing the right thing no matter what may happen as a result. Esther is willing to live with those consequences. So I want to summarize really quick. I want to think about these three statements. The first idea, Mordecai says, God will come through for us. He's not sure how. He's not sure how it's going to happen. But Mordecai believes that God is going to come through. Even if Esther is silent, he believes that God will help them. He is confident that God will come through. The second is that you were born for a purpose, that your life means something for such a time as this. And the third is that we should do the right thing and then live with the consequences. So I want to turn the tables and not make this about Esther, because we all know what happens in her story. I want to talk about you and me. Where do you believe that help will come from in your life? A lot of us believe, and I think we're taught this as Americans, that we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we are the answer to all of our problems, that our self-will and our self-determination is what will help us. And if you go to a bookstore, which I know they're hard to find these days, but if you find one, you will go to the self-help section and you will see all these books that talk about you are the answer to your problems. You can help yourself. You can learn tricks and tips that will improve your life and make you a better person, make you more successful. But that's not what Mordecai thinks. He thinks, yeah, Esther could help. But even if she doesn't, God can help. He has confidence that God can help. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you are out of options, when you are out of things, when you've done everything that you can do as a person, that God can help you? I'm not encouraging you to sit around and be lazy all day and then just like pray for God to come save the day. Like, do your part. But do you believe that God will help you? Where will your help come from? Secondly, have you ever thought about what you were born for? And I'm not saying like there's one thing that we're all born for and then after that your life is worthless. I'm not saying that. I'm saying there are opportunities that you have that nobody else has. I remember there was a day I was at this conference, and for whatever reason, I'd left the conference to go outside and get some fresh air. And I don't smoke. I really mean get fresh air, okay? So I'm going outside, and there's this young lady, and she's sitting on the curb, and she's just weeping. And I kind of did one of those things where I looked around to see, like, where her friends were, you know, like, what's going on? This is weird. And I realized there was no one else around. Like, it was just me and this woman who I did not know, and she's weeping. And it's one of those moments where you're like, okay, it's either me or it's nobody. And so I went over and talked to her and prayed with her and sat with her and listened to her story. And I'll never see her again, but in that moment, I was able to help comfort her, and there was nobody else who was going to do it. And it's moments like that where I remember that statement from Mordecai, maybe for such a time as this, you are in this place, you are in this position, you have this opportunity. And if you don't take it, nobody will. For such a time as this, are you ready to do what you were born to do? And then lastly, are you willing to do the right thing no matter what the consequences? There's lots of times that doing the right thing is easy. You get rewarded for doing the right thing. But are you willing to do the right thing even if it will not help you or maybe even hurt you? You know, if you see somebody with a flat tire on the side of the road, but you have a meeting to get to, are you willing to stop and help them even if it makes you late to your meeting? Are you willing to do the right thing even if the consequences aren't good, even if they're hard, even if they're scary? Because there's going to be times in your life where doing the right thing will cost you something. It might cost you something emotionally, relationally, financially, where you have to stand up for what's right when it's not a popular opinion. Are you willing to do it? Esther is. She says, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to do what's right because it's right, not because it's easy, not because it's going to be good for me in the long run. She is willing to suffer the consequences. Are you willing to do the right thing no matter what? Now, the end of the story, guys, I already told you, it's a happy story, okay? They find a way out of this situation. Esther goes to the king. He decides to help them. He issues a new edict, which allows the Jews to fight back, and they are able to overcome this danger. Haman is eliminated, and the Jews are saved, right? Yay! It's a happy story. And it is. I don't really care about the ending of the story. I care about chapter 4, where there's that moment of decision. Do I trust God? Am I willing to do what's right? That is where the story turns. It could have turned out a very different story. But because of Esther's willingness to speak up, because of Mordecai's faith in God, they are able to do what is right. And then God comes through in the end, just like Mordecai believed. It's a great story. It's a powerful reminder to me of how I want to live my life, not in fear, not in hiding, not compromising myself. I want to live my life the way I know I'm supposed to live it, the way Jesus lived his, doing the right thing all the time, even if it made people mad at him. Standing up for what is good, even if it was unpopular. That's how I want to live my life. And Esther is such a powerful reminder to me. Now, before I'm done today, I want to tease one thing for you. So next week, May 20th, is a big day here at Carmel UMC. Probably a bad idea, actually. We like crammed more things into next Sunday than you can possibly imagine. It's also Pentecost Sunday. Now, Pentecost is a super churchy word. It's the day when the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples. Because after Jesus dies and goes back up to heaven, they like hang out for 40 days and they don't really know what to do with themselves. And then all of a sudden, and Jesus had told them this would happen, the Holy Spirit comes, which is that third part of God that we don't talk about as much, right? The Holy Spirit comes, and then guys, like, everything changes. In that moment, everything changes. Once the Holy Spirit comes, the same disciples who were kind of bumbling fools turn into these amazing men of God. And they can do all this crazy stuff to serve the Lord, and they don't have fear. They're not held captive by their fear anymore. They're set free to do what is right, no matter what the consequences are. And so as I was thinking about this sermon and the end of it, I realized that these two stories, they're actually pretty much the same. People who were potentially going to cave into fear, but then find faith and are able to overcome that. And on the other side of it, there's amazing life. And we'll see that in the book of Acts next week as we talk about Pentecost. And I hope you'll be here to talk about it. We planned it this way because it's the 170th birthday of our church, and Pentecost is the birthday of the church. That's when it all changed. That's when it all started, when the Holy Spirit came. And so we're going to celebrate together not only our 170 years, but what God did on the day of Pentecost. And so I hope you'll be here for that. Let's pray. Father God, I do not want to live in fear. When there are opportunities and things that come along that scare me, when there are things and obstacles that stand in my way, when there are days that I doubt you or wonder if you're going to come through, God, I want to trust you like Mordecai. And then, God, I want to obey you like Esther. No matter what the consequences may be, I'm going to believe and I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. And God, I'm going to trust you for the rest. I'm going to trust you for the end of the story, because I can't control the end of the story, but I can trust you and obey you. And so, God, today, for all of us, when we encounter situations in our lives that are hard or scary, where we're full of fear and wonder about what may happen, that we would just be faithful people who are obedient to do what is right. And that's all we can do, and we're going to trust you for the rest. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.